If you remember, Jesus is here and has been emphasizing the necessity here at the close of the Sermon on the Mount in the application section of the sermon. He's been emphasizing the necessity of entering by the narrow gate, by the hard and difficult road. And he's been pointing out the dangers that we will face and must be on guard against on this road, or what we will face in coming to the narrow road. And these warnings are all related. This morning we're going to be looking at the third warning, verses 21 through 23 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, if we've seen these warnings, looked at these warnings of Jesus, we saw that the first warning, that In the first danger when it comes to entering in the narrow gate, walking the hard road, the first danger is the broad way. Just the enticement, the allurement of the broad gate, the easy road. That it offers this alternative to the narrow way, an easier way. Ways that promise the kingdom of God on easier terms. They're more enticing. It's a well-traveled way because many are those who are on it. And so many just can't be wrong. Multitudes are going this way. And going this way, we can avoid the conviction of sin. You can avoid repentance. You can just decide and accept Jesus, invite Him into your heart without having any special love for Jesus or His Word, without it making really any impact on your life. You can be saved but not hunger and thirst after righteousness. You can be saved without ever having to become poor in spirit. You can just be a nice person. And so many, and affirm a few truths. After all, so many can't be wrong. So the first danger was just the enticement, the ease, and the accessibility of the broad gate. Then we saw the second danger that Jesus warned of was false teachers, the wolves in sheep's clothing. And remember, the emphasis here is on their subtlety. They're not obvious. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're known not so much by what they say, it's what they don't say. There's no narrow road. There's no hard way in the teaching of the false teacher. It's not so much what they do say, but what they don't say. It's not the distinctions they make, it's the distinctions they don't make. They emphasize the love of God, and they ignore sin, depravity, man's inability, the wrath of God, the effect of the fall on the nature of man. And they want to redefine what it is to be Christian. Redefine biblical words. And Jesus said we know them by their fruit. That is, by their teaching, by their life. There's something missing. It's inferior. It's worthless. It's bad fruit. Because a bad tree can only produce bad fruit. Their nature remained unchanged. Outwardly, they appear to be Christian because there's outwardly no difference or distinction between the good tree and the bad tree. They're not known by their leaves. They're known by their fruit. There's something missing. They still think like the world. Their teaching, their life is shaped by the world more than it is the Bible. Ultimately, it's how do they respond to truth. It's often more of a negative response. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "False teaching does not emphasize repentance in any real sense. It has a very wide gate leading to salvation, in a very broad way leading to heaven. You need not feel much of your sinfulness. You need not be aware of the blackness of your own heart. You just decide for Christ and you rush in with the crowd and your name is put down and is one of the large number of decisions reported by the press. It is entirely unlike the evangelism of the Puritans and of John Wesley, George Whitefield and others, which led men to be terrified of the judgment of God and to have an agony of soul sometimes for days and weeks and months. See, most teaching today seeks to avoid the conviction of sin, avoid the conviction of the conscience. Rather, it tends to pacify the conscience. It's considered psychologically harmful to come under conviction. And so today, if people find themselves in a church where the teaching is pointed to the conscience, and they come under the conviction of sin, most will just leave. They'll find another church. One that will affirm their own view of themselves. One that will tickle their ears. Boost their self-esteem. Provide a wide gate. Make no distinction between clean and unclean. Never emphasize the need or nature of a new nature. And never cause them to question their salvation. But just affirm them in any profession of faith they might make. They'd rather leave than endure the conviction that's produced by sound doctrine. See, true conviction's never pleasant, but it's always good. Because it causes us to look to the only one who can save. To look to the narrow gate as the only hope. And to leave all else behind. So those were the first two warnings. The broad gate, the false teachers who stand at the entrance to the narrow gate and redirect to the broad gate. Then there's the third danger. First was a false way, false teachers. Third is a false assurance. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, false, and all of these are related. Because false teachers who stand at the entrance to the narrow gate to direct to the broad way also instill a false assurance. They redefine what it is to be Christian. See, the most important thing next to having a right understanding of what it is to be Christian is to understand how do we know we are Christian. Jesus states it very plain. He puts it very bluntly. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he, and only he, who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Some will, a few will, but not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter. Only those who do the will of His Father. Now we have to be careful how we interpret. Again, we've said we can't take a passage out of its context. Jesus is warning against things that can keep us and lead us away from the narrow road. So we have to be careful how we interpret. Some people have separated verse 21 from 22 and 23, and they just take it in and of itself. And they want to use this verse to say that Jesus is teaching that it's not so much what you believe that matters, it's what you do. And so then they teach some sort of salvation by works. They place all the emphasis on doing. And they often establish their own set of rules that you have to do and have to follow. And if you're doing these things, then you're okay. And if you don't do them, then you're not okay. Or if you don't do certain things, then you're okay. And if you do certain things, you're not okay. Irregardless of what you believe. And so they place doing over believing. This is what the Pharisees did. There are some people out there, some churches, denominations, who teach that assurance is impossible. That it's not even a possibility for a Christian to have assurance. Or as one Puritan, Thomas Brooks, wrote in his little treatise on assurance, book on assurance, said that our assurance is not for Arminians, because Arminianism basically teaches you can lose your salvation. Well, if you teach and think you can lose your salvation, how can you have assurance? So they say assurance is impossible. But then some people have teach a perverted form of assurance, which is called eternal security, where they say that once you prayed a prayer, once you've made a profession of faith, once you walked an aisle, you're eternally secure. Don't let anyone ever convince you or tell you you're not a Christian. You prayed that prayer, you're eternally secure. Eternal security is not the same as perseverance of the saints. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints says that the true Christian will persevere to the end. The doctrine of eternal security says once you've taken one particular step, you're in. And what you believe, how you live, doesn't really matter. Well, Jesus here is not contrasting belief and works. He's not pitting works at the expense of belief, but neither is he emphasizing belief at the expense of works. Rather, Jesus is warning against the danger of a false assurance, the danger of self-deception. He's just warned against being deceived by false teachers, by their subtlety. Now he's warning against being self-deceived by the deception of our own heart. We're warned over and over again in the Bible not to trust in our own heart. Proverbs states that he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But yet much of today, the advice given to people is, oh, just trust in your own heart. That's the worst advice you can give to people. Jesus warns against being deceived by our own heart and mind, against having our mind led astray. He's warning against basing our assurance on the wrong things. To be blinded by the devil to our true condition. And so he gives us a list. He gives us a list of what to watch out for. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. See, this is the first false confidence that people have. This is the first false assurance, or the first false basis of assurance that Jesus is warning against. And that is basing your assurance on what you affirm, what truths you affirm, what truths we believe to be true. Placing your assurance on the fact that you affirm sound doctrine. Jesus says, not everyone who says, present tense, habitually, continuously, over and over again. In other words, this is their habitual confession. This is what they say over and over again. They say to me, Lord, Lord. Jesus is describing people who are right in their doctrine. They're correct in their doctrine. They're proud that they're correct in their doctrine about Him. Church in Ephesus was right in their doctrine, right? But they lost their first love. See, Jesus is describing people who understand, who get it right. They understand the nature of Jesus, who He is. They confess, yes, He's the Son of God. Yes, He is divine. Yes, He was born of a virgin. They understand all the right truths and doctrines about their Christology is right. They call Him Lord. But despite believing all these things, they will not enter the kingdom of God. Now again, it should be obvious that no one who denies the Lordship of Jesus can be a true Christian. People who say you can have Jesus as your Savior but not your Lord are false teachers. They're self-deceived. They think they're Christians, but they're not. And it's obvious they're not. No one is a Christian unless they say, Lord, Lord. Paul states this, right, in Romans chapter 10. Verse 9. So if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So nobody can be a true Christian unless they confess Jesus is Lord. That's very clear. Paul also states that in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So a correct knowledge and belief about Jesus obviously is essential to salvation. There are many false Jesuses out there, many another Jesuses. Paul warned the Galatians or the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11:4 told them that if somebody comes to you and preaches another Jesus, you receive this beautifully. So there are other Jesuses out there. There's the Mormon Jesus, there's Jehovah's Witness Jesus. There's the health, wealth, prosperity Jesus. There's all sorts of Jesuses. There are as many Jesuses as the mind of man has the ability to invent them. So, correct doctrine about Jesus is essential. It's essential to believe in the right Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the one who has revealed Himself in His Word. So, Jesus here is not minimizing the necessity of sound doctrine. What He is warning against is entrusting for salvation in sound doctrine. Trusting in the fact that they believe all the right things about Jesus. They rely on their orthodoxy. They rely on their theological knowledge. They may know all the right stuff, but still go to hell. After all, the devils know Jesus, don't they? They have right theology about Jesus. Jesus came to cast out demons. So what do you have to do with us? We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Or the man in whom Jesus cast out the legion of demons. Have you come to torment us before the time? You're the Holy One of God. You're the Son of God. The devils know Jesus. They know God. That's what James warned about, right? You say you believe in God. Big deal. The devils believe in God. They know God. And they have a correct, better response to their knowledge of God. They tremble. So it requires more than just knowledge of the truth. It requires more than just sound doctrine. Sound doctrine and truth is essential to true salvation. Paul states over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, that our faith is faith in the truth. See, if your faith is not in the truth, it's false faith. Faith has to be based on a fact, or it's a false faith. So sound doctrine, truth, is essential to true salvation. You cannot be a Christian unless you believe the truth about Jesus and place our trust in Him. Our faith, our hope for salvation in Him as He has revealed Himself in His Word, to have a true knowledge of Jesus. The thing is that true knowledge always results in a right response. Because Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? So there's a disconnect here. If you're affirming He's Lord, if you're affirming the right truth about Him, then that should result in a certain response. I mean, this was the same with Old Testament Israel. They would affirm the sovereignty of God. They would affirm the power of God. They would tell Moses, tell us what God wants us to do. We'll do whatever He wants us to do. But then God said, oh, that they had such a heart in them. What they're saying is good, but they're not having that work out in practice. So Jesus is warning against basing your assurance on sound doctrine. See, just call Jesus Lord, Lord requires a response commensurate with that profession. This is why a true Christian will always say Lord, Lord. But they don't just say the words. They live them. They live as though they're under His rule, as though they're governed by Him. They submit to Him in all things. They trust Him in His righteousness. They come to Him on His terms, not setting their own terms. See, Jesus is saying a person can say, they can affirm the right things about Him, yet still not enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's obvious that those who do not believe and who deny sound doctrine about Jesus, who deny that He's Lord, cannot enter the kingdom. But Jesus is saying not all who do say and profess will enter the kingdom. Or as Jesus said about the Jews, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. See, Jesus is warning here against just a mere intellectual assent to the truth of God's Word. A mere intellectual assent, an academic knowledge that anyone can get from reading books on theology. It's not just head knowledge. It's denying, you can have the knowledge, but then deny the truth by their life. Laodicea was self-deceived, right? They thought they were rich and had need of nothing. They didn't realize they were poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. Their self-perception, self-assessment was totally wrong. Sardis had a reputation it was alive, but Jesus said, you're really dead. They might have a knowledge of God. All sorts of theological, academic knowledge, have sound doctrine, but then deny those truths by their life. See, many people come to the Bible, and you've probably read books by such people, who decide they're going to try to prove Christianity's right. And so they'll come to the Bible, they'll examine all the historical evidence, they'll present philosophical arguments, they'll draw logical conclusions, and then affirm the truth of the Bible. They'll affirm truths concerning Jesus. They'll concede that He's the Son of God, that what the Bible says about Jesus is all true, but yet still not be a Christian. They might say, Lord, Lord, and still never enter the kingdom of God. They can take up theology as an academic subject, take up ministry as a vocation, as some sort of intellectual challenge. Now the Puritans, they took false assurance seriously. They devoted entire books to the subject of true and false assurance and distinguishing the difference between the two. They spent volumes on the danger of self-deception. Jonathan Edwards wrote multiple pieces on the danger of self-deception, its nature, its causes. So there's a real danger, otherwise Jesus wouldn't have warned against it, there's a real danger in trusting in orthodoxy rather than trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone for our justification. There's a real danger in believing and saying the right things, but never having a new nature, never being born again. But notice Jesus goes further. Not only are they saying the right things, they're also very zealous. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. They say it twice for emphasis. They're not just saying Lord, they're saying Lord, Lord. There's a sense of zeal here. An enthusiasm, or as people would say today, I have a passion for Jesus, whatever that is. They forget the parable of the sower, that there are those who can receive the truth with joy, but then they fall away. See, there is a false zeal, a false enthusiasm. In fact, many churches try to create this every Sunday. This is why we have to have a worship experience, to try to generate some sort of artificial spiritual high, because there's nothing of reality inside. So So every week we have to generate something to keep people excited. It's a spirituality that's all of the flesh. It's a false experience. Oh yes, they're very zealous. They say, Lord, Lord. They're busy doing a lot of religious things. And they tell themselves that it's all for the sake of Jesus. When it's really all about themselves. See, Jesus is saying there's a great danger in trusting in right belief. And even trusting in a zealous belief, zealous activity, and to assume that as long as we believe the right things, do the right things, then you're a Christian. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, next Jesus deals with the danger of basing assurance on works. He first dealt with the danger of basing assurance on just orthodoxy, sound doctrine. Again, just to add another point, this is a real danger. You know, of people who sit under sound teaching, good teachers, there's almost this salvation by association. I must be a Christian because I sit under this sound teaching. I must be a Christian because I follow this sound teacher. I must be a Christian because otherwise I wouldn't endure this sound doctrine. But we believe the truth, while all these other churches, well, they're just not in the truth. So we're Christians because we hold to this truth. And it becomes a source of pride. And they trust in their adherence to sound doctrine, rather than trusting in the person of Jesus Christ. Next, Jesus deals with the danger, again, basing assurance on works. And this is very common today. Roman Catholicism teaches that you can't have true assurance. And any assurance you have that teaches people to place their confidence, place their assurance in the sacraments of the church. And that as long as you're in right standing with the church, then you're in right standing with God. Which is why it's so bad for a Roman Catholic to be denied the sacraments. Because if you're denied the sacraments, now you're not in a good standing with the church. And if you're not in a good standing with the church, you're not in good standing with God. Because salvation is through the church in Roman Catholicism, not through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Rome teaches people to place their confidence in the sacraments of the church. Many Protestants today teach people to put their assurance in their baptism. They were baptized. They can pull out their baptismal certificate, and that's their ticket to heaven. So they teach to place it in their trust in their baptism. Many today teach people to place their assurance in some one-time positive response to the gospel. They prayed a prayer. They made a decision. Some teach people to trust in an experience. They had some mystical, supernatural tingling in the tummy. Some sort of experience they had. Well, the problem with all these things is that absolutely none of them are biblical basis for assurance. None of these does the Bible give as a basis for assurance. So what are the things that a person can do and still not enter the kingdom of God, according to Jesus here? Many will say to me, on that day, that is the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? So there's one thing. Now the word prophesy or prophecy does not refer just to predictive prophecy. It can refer to predictive, forthtelling. But more often than not, the word prophecy just means giving divine revelation. Thus says the Lord. With divine authority, a message that comes from God. Therefore, it has divine authority behind it. The false prophet does not deliver a message from God. As Jeremiah made clear, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 21 through 22. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people. See, this is what a prophet does. It announces God's word to his people. And would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. But instead, they were speaking a prophecy, a word of their own imagination. Now today, due in large part to influences of the charismatic movement, the entire subject of prophecy has been totally redefined. It's no longer authoritative word from God. See, the purpose of the New Testament gift of prophecy was to give new revelation from God. It was to give divinely inspired messages. But the gift of prophecy ceased with the close of the canon of Scripture because no new revelation is being given by God. We have His entire revelation right here. But much of the church, under the influence of charismatic theology, has redefined prophecy. In fact, Wayne Grudem, whose systematic theology some of us have read, Wayne Grudem, influential theologian, has written, "Prophecy in ordinary New Testament churches was not equal to Scripture in authority, but was simply a very human, sometimes partially mistaken, report of something the Holy Spirit brought to someone's mind." Now, this is a redefinition of prophecy. In the first place, it's a self-contradictory redefinition. First, Wayne Grudem says that New Testament prophecy was a very human, sometimes partially mistaken utterance. But then he says it was something the Holy Spirit brought in someone's mind. How can something the Holy Spirit brings to someone's mind be very human and partially mistaken? So, it's an attempt by somebody who is friendly to the charismatic theology, an influential theologian, an attempt to redefine prophecy. Well, nowhere in Scripture is prophecy a mixture of divine words and human speculation that's subject to error, that's to be taken with a grain of salt. This is not the way the New Testament church responded to Agabus's prophecy when he prophesied that Paul would be bound by the Jews and turned over to the Romans. When Agabus gave that prophecy in Acts chapter 21, the church responded by trying to tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go there, don't let this come about. See, redefining prophecy doesn't change the nature of true prophecy. True prophecy is speaking God's words, giving the message of God. It is a divinely inspired message from God. Well, Jesus said that many will say, on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Not their name, His name. They're saying it's coming from Jesus, that this is coming from God, that it has divine authority. See, it's possible for a person to preach right doctrine and still be outside the kingdom of God. Paul understood this. This is why he said he buffeted his body daily to bring it into subjection, lest after preaching to others he might be disqualified. This is why in Philippians 1:15, Paul talks about those who preach Christ but out of wrong motives. I'm sure Demas preached some wonderful sermons, but yet he loved this present world. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said that if he spoke with the tongues of angels, voice of angels, and had not love, he was just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. See, this is not isolated to just a few. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? See, preach right doctrine. But they're still outside the kingdom of God. There are going to be many on the day of judgment who in their day when they were alive were praised and admired as preachers who will not enter the kingdom of God. They said the right things. They were great preachers. They drew big crowds. But it was all the flesh. They did not practice what they preached. Jesus said here, they also cast out demons. And again, He repeats, in your name, they cast out demons. Well, this is not a mark of assurance. Judas cast out demons, right? When Jesus sent the 12 apostles out, He gave them authority, even over demons. And they came back saying, Lord, even the demons were subject to us in your name. Judas cast out demons. There were the Jewish exorcists when Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Jesus said, well, then who do your sons cast them out by? You're Jewish exorcists. So when Paul cast out demons, it got him into trouble, right? Remember when he cast out the spirit of divination, or literally the spirit of Pythona, a pagan deity that supposedly had powers of fortune-telling. When he cast that out, the little servant girl, it ruined all the hope of profit over masters, and they threw him in prison. See, the Bible tells us that Satan has his counterfeits. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul warns of in the days of Antichrist and the coming of the false prophet that he will deceive many by false signs, false wonders. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Satan's an imitator. He's a counterfeiter. He can imitate miracles. There are other powers that can enable and empower people to do seemingly miraculous things. After all, the magicians of Egypt counterfeited the first two plagues, right? All under satanic influence. But see, by invoking the name of Jesus in their false practices, they were using Jesus' name like a magic word. And they degraded the name of Jesus. They didn't show reverence or fear or honor or to exalt Him. They used it like a little magic word. In fact, Jesus warned over in Matthew 24, verse 24, right, that in the time of tribulation period, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. See, like modern day claims of miracles, they turn out to just be shams, fakes, deceptions. I'm sure you've all, or most have seen the fake leg-growing, arm-growing miracles of Todd White and some of these other charlatan false preachers, the Kenneth Copelands, the Benny Hinns. It's all a sham. And it's perpetrated on people who want to be deceived. In fact, this casting out of demons has gotten so ridiculous within some of the charismatic movement that they say, they talk about casting out the demon of debt, the demon of smoking. In other words, it's not my fault. It's not a sin I need to repent of. I have a demon. So this is another false assurance. Some sort of supernatural or apparently supernatural works that they're doing. And then there's another. Finally, Jesus says, and in your name perform many miracles, literally works of power. See, these are all things they're attempting to point to as evidence that they're true Christians on the Day of Judgment. Lord, we did all this stuff. We said all the right things. We did all these things. This is what they want to point to as evidence that they're Christians. In other words, they did everything except the will of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. They did everything but the will of God. They invented all sorts of programs. They invented all sorts of types of worship. They invented new messages, new theologies. They did all this stupendous stuff. They did everything except the will of God. All they did was external. Everything they did, it was something that someone is capable of doing in the flesh. All they do is by means of natural gifts and abilities. You know, the counterfeit spirituality. Why did they not do the will of God? They're doing all these other things, all this other religious activity, but they assiduously avoided doing the will of God. Why? Turn to Romans 8, verse 6 and 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's the reason. They're still in the flesh. They're still unregenerate. They're still hostile to the law of God. For the true Christian, the law of God is not burdensome, as John states. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So despite all this religious activity, they had no true love of God. And that's why they didn't keep His commandments. Or as John stated in 2 John verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. They had a lot of religion, but they had no true love for God. They did everything except keep His will. It was all a counterfeit spirituality. See, in the natural gifts of a person can imitate, simulate the gifts of the Holy Spirit up to a point. The devil can imitate. Remember Simon Magus, Acts chapter 8, verse 10? He was astonishing people with his magic arts and was known as the great power of God. You see, what better way for Satan to blind the minds of the unbelieving than to persuade them that they're already saved? to give them a false assurance and still a false assurance to deceive them into thinking they're already truly saved. And then to base their assurance on things that the Bible never gives of evidence of true salvation or marks of true regeneration. See, Jesus is warning that there are people who can profess that Jesus is Lord. They can cast out demons. They can perform seemingly miraculous works of power. They can be persuaded they're Christians and persuade others they're true Christians who are still outside the kingdom of God. They do everything but the will of God. They do what God never commanded them to do. They're like Saul, who kept back the animals when he was supposed to kill them all. And then says, I've done everything the Lord wanted me to do. And Samuel says, really, what's this bleating of sheep I hear off in the distance? Oh, that. Well, we just kept that because we were going to sacrifice to God. Aren't we spiritual? Well, the problem was God didn't command him to do that. God commanded him to destroy him. So he said, does God take delight in sacrifice more than obedience? People invent their own spirituality. They do everything but the will of God, the will that He has revealed in His Word. And where God has revealed His will most is in His law. That's the will of God. See, salvation and obedience to the will of God are inseparable. This is why the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 5, verse 9, speaking of Jesus, having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Love for God and obedience to His Word are inseparable. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is He it is who loves me. He who keeps my commandments. In other words, those to whom Jesus is referring, these many, their life, their inward nature, their response to truth, their response to the law of God, betrays their profession. Notice, instead of doing the will of God, what are they doing? Verse 23, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They were practicing a lot of religion, but they were practicing lawlessness. They were saying, Lord, Lord, but they practiced. Present tense, the habitual character of their life. They practiced lawlessness. They preached truth, but they practiced lawlessness. They cast out demons, but they practiced lawlessness. They did works of power, but they practiced lawlessness. They attract huge crowds, have the admiration of men, but they practice lawlessness. John defined what this was, 1 John chapter 3. Verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So they're practicing sin. Maybe not gross, overt sin, but it's still sin. And they're practicing it. In verses 7 and 10 of 1 John 3, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin. There's the problem. They're unregenerate. They're not born of God. They're still practicing sin. Because His seed abides in them and He cannot sin Why? Because the good tree can't bear bad fruit. Because he's born of God. That is, he cannot sin habitually, continuously, the pattern of their life. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Right there. Their fruit is bad. They practice lawlessness. Despite all their claims, they still practice lawlessness. See, false assurance is presumption. It is not persuasion. A false assurance has no basis in Scripture. A false assurance will sin because grace abounds. Their life is characterized not by obedience to the law of God, obedience to His will, holiness, separation from the world, love of the truth, but by sin, by disobedience to the law of God, disobedience to His will, disobedience to His commands, disobedience to the true gospel, to what it is to be the true Christian. And it's all cloaked in a spiritual veneer. All cloaked in spiritual language. All done in the name of Jesus. They believed the right things, said the right things, had a lot of zeal, did a lot of seemingly spiritual things in the name of Jesus. But rebellion to the law of God and the will of God was in their hearts. Well, how does Jesus answer these? I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Jesus is essentially saying, you claim to have known me. You claim to have done all this stuff in my name. You profess to have been my friend. But I never knew you. Jesus is not saying he never knew about them or didn't know who they are, but just he never knew them in a saving sense. He never, at no time, not ever, known or recognized them as being one of those given to me by my Father. He's never known them as one of His sheep. As Jesus stated in John chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus knows His own, and He's telling these people, I never knew you. You were never my own. All their professed love, all their devotion to Christ, all their zeal, all their religious works are just another Judas kiss. See, those who practice sin do not hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're still slaves of sin. Not slaves of righteousness. Any assurance they claim is a delusion. It cannot be supported from the Bible. It has no biblical foundation. Those who have a false assurance cannot give a reason for the hope that's in them. Concerning assurance, John Newton, that wonderful hymn writer, wrote, "When young Christians are greatly comforted with the Lord's love and presence, their doubts and fears are for that season at an end. But this is not assurance. As soon as the Lord hides His face, they're troubled and ready to question the very foundation of a hope. Assurance grows by repeated conflict, by our repeated experimental proof of the Lord's power and goodness to save. when we have been brought very low in health, sorely wounded and healed, cast down and raised again, have given up all hope and suddenly been snatched from danger and placed in safety. And when these things have been repeated to us and in us 1,000 times over, we begin to learn to trust simply to the Word and power of God beyond and against appearances. And this trust, when habitual and strong, bears the name of assurance. For even assurance has degrees. And then he stated, the best mark to judge by, and which he has given us for that purpose, is to inquire if his word and will have a prevailing, governing influence upon our lives. If we love him, we will endeavor to keep his commandments, and it will hold the other way. In other words, if you don't love him, we won't endeavor to keep his commandments. He says, if we have a desire to please him, we undoubtedly love him. Obedience is the best test. He that has brought us to will likewise enable us to do according to his good pleasure. And J.C. Ryle, in his wonderful chapter on assurance in his book Holiness, said, where there's the most holiness, there's generally the most assurance. A hope that does not purify is a mockery, a delusion, and a snare. And this is precisely what John stated in 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. See, if a hope is fixed on anything else, if it's fixed on believing the right things, if it's fixed on doing the right things, unless it's fixed on Christ, his righteousness, his word, his promises, then you cannot help but live a life of lawlessness. Because you're still in an unregenerate state, because true faith is a gift of God and is the fruit of regeneration. This, again, why John stated in 1 John, and by the way, there's probably no other book in the Bible that gives a better treatment and assurance than 1 John. It's the reason it was written. These things I have written to you so you might know. 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. This is the will of God. It's to trust in, believe in, submit to, wholeheartedly, Christ is our Savior. Or as Peter stated in 1 Peter 4:2, that we have been saved so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That's the Christian's life. That's where the assurance comes from. So there's a great difference between assuming and presuming we are safe from the wrath of God and having the full assurance of hope that comes from a true knowledge of Jesus Christ and a true faith and trust in him, in walking in obedience to him. By God's grace, that is the assurance we strive for. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we know we live in days when there is so much false assurance, so much nominal Christianity, so much false teaching that instills false assurance. Lord, we pray that we would have the true assurance, the full assurance of hope that comes as a gift from you. It is an assurance that we as believers are to seek, to look for, to pursue, not just assume or presume, but to have the full assurance of hope. So, Father, we commit our way to You, that we would have this assurance and live for You, for Your glory. In Jesus' name.